Well, good morning. Yeah. If you couldn't tell, we had a blast at our summer day camp here at Rock Rimmon. We hosted it a couple weeks ago at our Woodman Heights campus. It was this past week. And between the two campuses, between the two camps, we had all four of our campuses here in the Springs invited to. We had over 1,400 students, campers come here that God made them for an amazing purpose. It was an incredible week here, incredible week at Woodman Heights. There was 600 of you guys, 600 ministry partners that gave of their time, gave of their energy, gave of their sleep to come in and to make sure these kids had an incredible time, to hear that they are just deeply loved, made for a purpose, and that a God in heaven loves them so deeply. And at every one of our summer day camps, one of the things that we do is we encourage our campers, we encourage the early childhood and elementary students that come to hear not just about how God loves them, but how God loves this world. And we partner with one of our global partners and challenge our students to think beyond themselves, to think to the needs in this world. And this year we partnered with one of our global partners that helps plant churches in Southeast Asia, a tough place where the gospel is resisted, the gospel is not welcomed, where we partner and these pastors go in and they plant churches. And we tell these kids, man, put together a lemonade stand. Do chores, pester your parents, call your grandparents, do whatever it takes. And through crumpled up dollar bills and fistfuls of change between the two camps, these kids brought in, they gave as an offering over $14,000 to see the gospel go forth. And we were just so, so thrilled, so blessed. If you know of a kids ministry staff person, if you know of a volunteer that gave of their time, whether you have kids in our kids ministry, whether or not your kiddo was able to experience summer day camp, be sure to say thank you to them. Give them a back rub. Give them a cup of coffee. Let them know that you so value them. You appreciate them, because the amount of work and energy that went into these two camps was incredible. And I, on behalf of our kids ministry team, I want to say thank you to you, our church. And one of the things I love about this community, that I love about this church, is the value and the worth that we place in our kids ministry and our student ministry, that the next generation, thank you for praying for them. Thank you for praying for them, yes, over this summer day camp week. Thank you for continually praying for them. Thank you for serving, giving of your time. Thank you for believing in them, that we need these kids, we need these middle school, we need these high school students, not just for the church of tomorrow, but we need them today. Thank you for making space for them, for believing in them. Whether or not you have a student, or maybe those days have gone past, or maybe those days are not yet, thank you. And if you're, particularly if you're in middle school or you're in high school and you're here this morning, let me tell you and hear me say, you have a church family, you have a church community that believes in you, that needs you, that is inviting you to step up and take a part in leading us forward. You don't have to wait. We need you today. So thank you for the way that you do that, church family. I am blessed to be a part of that. During our time together, as you heard from Tim, we're going to be in Revelations chapter 21. So if you have your Bible, you could go ahead and turn there. And anytime that someone mentions the book of Revelation, maybe you're new to this and you haven't spent much time in this, just a kind of a little teaser, Revelation is a little bit crazy. Like, there's a lot of things in there that don't make a lot of sense. There's dreams, there's beasts, there's visions, there's creatures, there's all sorts of things in there. And we could spend a lot of time dissecting and talking about what's it mean, does it mean that? And if you Google Revelation, I promise you, you're just going to be inundated with charts. There's charts upon charts on when this is going to happen, when that will happen, all this type of thing. And a lot of those are important conversations to have. Those just aren't the conversations we're going to have this morning about what everything means. My prayer is, as we look at these first eight verses in Revelation chapter 21, is that our hearts will be stirred to long for eternity more and more, but that our hearts will be stirred to live presently to God more and more today. Dr. David Platt, a pastor, an author, he writes this. He says, the entire book of Revelation is not intended to promote hopeless speculation about the future. Rather, the entire book is intended to fuel hopeful obedience in the present. And so as we look at this, as we conclude this little mini-series that we have done since last fall, looking and seeing that Scripture is one story, 66 books, 40 different human authors, from beginning to end, it's one story of God's great love for us and how he is in pursuit and how he is redeeming and restoring humanity. That is what we see as we cast our minds and our hearts to that day when everything will be set right, but how that changes how we live today. But before we dive into that, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the summer day camp. We thank you for the students. We thank you for the campers, the ministry partners. We thank you for the offerings that were given. God, we are just so grateful for you and how you were present in that. And God, we are just expectant for you to continue what you started that week. God, I pray that you would be with us. Be with us now. Help us to listen to your words, listen to your Holy Spirit as we look to that day that many of us long for, that day where everything will be set right, where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. God, that is what we long for, but help us to understand how that changes how we live today. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Revelations 21, let me give you my outline right at the beginning for you note takers. You can follow along, but my 3 points as we look at these first eight verses, we see an intimate and personal relationship, we see a present and a future hope, and we see finally an amazing grace. I'm going to read all eight verses together, and then we'll go back and look at those 3 points. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We see in the first three verses, John, the author here, painting a picture of an intimate and personal relationship with God. And we see here that at the very end of the story, the very end of Scripture, we see that which we saw at the very beginning in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And often, this is a literary technique that authors use, repeating at the end what happened at the beginning as an indication to say everything in between is part of the same story. That is what John is doing for us here in 21. He is recasting. He is saying again what we see in Genesis to mark the end of the story, but saying everything in between points to the same story. It's telling the same thing. It may not always seem like it, but it always is. Look with me. You don't have to flip to Genesis 1, but listen to what we see. See how the end, what we see in the end is in the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1, a new heaven, a new earth. Genesis 1, God created Adam and Eve. Revelation 21, we see a bride and a groom hearkening back to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:10, a river flowing out of Eden. Revelation 22, there's a river in that new city flowing out of that. Genesis 2:9, a tree of life. Revelation 22:2, the tree of life. Genesis 3, the curse is announced. Death enters history. Sorrow and pain begin. Revelation 21, the curse is finished. Death exiting history. Sorrow and pain ending. Genesis 3, man is driven from paradise. Revelation 21, man is restored to paradise. Genesis, the beginning, man in perfect relationship with God. Revelation, man in perfect relationship with God. What we see in the end is the beginning. That perfect relationship with God, that is what our hearts long for even now. You may or may not identify that longing that you have in your heart to be found only in God Himself, but it is. In the beginning, humanity was in perfect relationship, but that was destroyed by sin. We experience that today. Genesis 3:8, we see, I believe, one of the most heartbreaking passages in all of Scripture. God, the Lord God, walking in the garden, walking a Hebrew idiom that means relationship. God having that perfect relationship with man. But we see Adam and Eve hiding. We see them hiding because they were afraid. We see them hiding because they had sinned. We see them hiding because they had fractured that relationship and they were ashamed. And since that time, everything in between is a story of man hiding. This is a summary of the rest of human existence post-fall. Even today, we hide from each other. We hide from spouses. We hide from ourselves. We put on masks. We wear a facade because of sin. All of human relationships with God, with ourselves, with the created world are broken. But what we also see is a story of man hiding, but what we also see is a story of God pursuing. Man hiding, God pursuing, man hiding, God pursuing. That is the story. And everything has been leading to this point where it is wholly and fully restored. Revelation 21, verse 3, He will dwell with them. They will be His people. Your Bible might have a little footnote on that word people. You follow it down. Some translations, it might say peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every language, gathered from the entirety of the earth, coming together to worship and to be with God. God Himself will be their God. Instead of hiding, which started in the beginning, there will be no more hiding, only that intimate and personal relationship with God. All of us have that deep longing in our soul for that intimate relationship with God to return home. At best, we recognize that longing is to be in that perfect relationship with God. At best, we know that while we have that now, we will not experience it fully until that day. At worst, we misidentify that longing and we seek to have it satisfy in anything else but God. Sometimes we do so and with that which Scripture explicitly says, it's sinful. It will lead to death. Stay away from that. Sometimes And I know in my life, this is perhaps the most dangerous. Sometimes I seek to satisfy that longing, which are good things, but that which will never satisfy. And when we do that, when we take those good things, music, career, relationships, what happens, as C.S. Lewis writes, they're just images of what we really desire. We mistake them for the things themselves. Those good things, Lewis says, will turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of the worshipers. Our hearts will be broken if we look to anything outside of God to fully satisfy that longing. And what we are longing for is found in a person. Ecclesiastes tells us that eternity has been placed in our hearts from God. All of us have eternity in our hearts. And in that moment, when we arrive to eternity, for those of us in Christ, get there, and we experience that, I believe that we're not going to feel disjointed. We're not going to feel out of place. We're not going to have to pause and get our bearings. But when we arrive there, because eternity has been placed in our hearts, when we arrive there, we will sigh a deep sigh, and we will say, I'm finally home. I'm finally home. I'm finally where I was created to be, not because I'm in a place, but because I'm with a person. I am with God himself. He is dwelling with me. He is my God. We are his people, where we don't have to hide. We don't have to cover up. But we're in perfect communion with God. I have the opportunity in my role to do premarital counseling with a number of couples. And if I've done it with you, just relax. I'm not going to share one of our stories or use you as an illustration. Won't do that. But I want you to imagine with me, if you are sitting down with a groom-to-be and a bride-to-be, and the groom looks at you, and he says, you know what, yeah, I'm looking forward to my wedding day. It's going to be nice to have my bride there. I mean, she kind of has to be. That will be nice. But you know what? What I get so excited about, the last thing on my mind before I go to sleep, the first thing on my mind when I wake up, what I spend my time researching, what I spend my time talking about with my friends, the DJ. Like, I can't wait for the DJ. His Yelp reviews are just off the chart. Like, it is going to be awesome. You would look at that bride-to-be, right, and you would just say one word, run. Like that's not the dude you want to be married to, right? But how often, and maybe it's just me, how often when I think of eternity, when I think of that day, what my heart, what my mind goes to, what we talk about, what we debate about, what we research, what we think about, the mansions, the streets of gold, the redeemed body. So is that going to be at age 25, or is that going to be something different? Like, will I be able to fly? Will I get bored? Are there going to be animals there? Like, how is it all going to look? That's where our hearts can go. And some of those are good questions. Yeah, I think even Scripture gives us answers to some of those questions. We should ask those questions, but that should not be the first spot that our heart and mind goes when we think about that day. It should be, I will finally be in perfect relationship with God. That is what should stir our hearts and imagination about eternity. The beauty of heaven is not found primarily in a place, but it's found in a person. The greatest joy and delight of eternity is that we will perfectly dwell with God. He will be with us. No shame, no sorrow, no hiding, no sickness, no separation. When we think about heaven, let's not long for the things. Now let's long for the person. The greatest joy of heaven is not that it's going to have all the features this world has to offer. They're just new and improved. The greatest joy of heaven is that all the features of this earth, all the features of this world won't be able to hold a candle to the fact that we are with God and He is with us. On that day, we'll experience that relationship perfectly. So turn your hearts to Him today. Spend time with Him today. He desires to spend time with you today. He desires to be in that relationship today. Spend time in His Word. Spend time quieting your hearts, listening for His voice. Delight in His presence now. Because that is what our hearts ultimately long for and what we will experience in full on that day. And as our hearts and minds are turned toward eternity, we are offered a future and a present hope. We read this in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He said, Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. These, I believe, are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Anytime that I conduct a memorial service, anytime I receive news that drive me to my knees, that cause me to cry, that cause tears, these are words I turn to, and I let them wash over me, speaking hope, speaking life. What joy that will be when these words become our reality. And as we read through Scripture, as we read these words, it's important to remember that the John, the author, is not writing for some abstract purpose. He is writing to a particular, to a specific group of people. And this group of people we know from church history, and we know from Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, that this group of people were facing difficult, heartbreaking circumstances. They're going through suffering. They were going through pain. They were going through loss. They were going through persecution. And what John does to prepare them for the suffering that they are experiencing today, he gives them a hope for a future. Hope is something that you can count on in the future that enables you, that empowers you to deal with the present. What John is offering them, what John, through the words of the Holy Spirit, is offering us is not escapism. He gives us a hope that is transcendent. It is outside of our reality, but it is also intimate. It is personal. It speaks to our hearts and into our very bones. Hope changes everything. I recently read this fascinating account of a gentleman named Howard Thurman, and after I tell you the story, you and I might disagree on my definition of fascinating. But I read this fascinating account from Howard Thurman. He was an African-American scholar, educator, theologian. And his life's work was studying the impact that the Negro spiritual had for those who were in slavery, those who experienced the barbaric, inhumane conditions that existed in our country really not that long ago. And the impact that this Negro spiritual, the song sung by these countless slaves, had on him. And in 1947, Thurman gave a lecture countering against the argument that was made to him that the spirituals were too otherworldly and that they made the slaves detach from their present suffering, thus making them hopelessly submit under the yoke of the bondage that they were experiencing. Listen to the words that Thurman offers to push back against this idea. It, the spirituals, taught a person how to ride high to life, to look squarely in the face of those facts that argue most dramatically against all hope. They then fashioned a hope that the environment with all its cruelty, could not crush. This enabled them to reject annihilation and to affirm a terrible right to live. Why could nothing destroy their hope? It was because it was indeed, in fact, otherworldly. It's because their hope was not found in this world. It was outside, it was transcendent, but it was also real and intimate to them. And they said, no matter my circumstances, no matter what I am facing, my hope can't be touched, thus affirming a terrible right to live. They thought and sung about that glorious day where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. And that strengthened them to live presently. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, says the same thing. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continually looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things the Christian is meant to do. The Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. So what's that mean for us? What's that mean for you? Perhaps presently, perhaps sometime in the future, you're going to be dealing with pain. You're going to be dealing with suffering. You're going to be dealing with loss and ache where you wonder, will I be able to move on? Are you facing a circumstance where you need to look squarely in the face of those facts that argue most dramatically against all hope? What you do, John is teaching us, as we look to that day. We look to that day where pain will be no more, death will be gone. This allows you, strengthens you to have both a future and a present hope. It will not cause you to check out. It will not cause you to detach, but strengthen you for today, giving you, affirming, as Thurman says, a terrible right to live. And you look throughout church history and you talk to anybody. You talk to anybody who has experienced that pain, that suffering, that loss, and they will tell you it works. It works to set your mind and heart on eternity, strengthening you today. You see the rise of the early church, where the early church was able to face persecution with peace. Where the early church, where there was sickness, disease, and death, and plagues, and everybody else running away, they ran in to the dying, the sick, the diseased, because they said, my hope is not found in this world. My hope is found in the next. Therefore, I will live today. That is what we do. We set our mind on that day, enabling us, strengthening us to live presently. For our hope will be placed in God, and we will say, well, I know that I know that I know that one day, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, death will be gone. I love how Isaiah 35:10 speaks of that day, where Isaiah says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then it's at that moment that you can stand and sing. You stand and sing, perhaps with tears streaming down your face because we are not there yet. But you can stand and sing nonetheless. And you can join with the creatures that we see, what they sing in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. You stand and sing presently. You get a hope presently because of the hope that we have in the future. You say, God, you are my everything. No doctor report, no financial statement, no relationship status will ever change that. The future hope of God making all things new, the death of death, all the sad things becoming untrue will strengthen us for today. And we do that because there is much at stake for those that we love, those around us, and we do all of this because of an amazing grace. Last point that we see, starting at the second half of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. This is a sobering passage, but it's a passage that I believe is full of grace. You see it right at the beginning of verse 6. To the thirsty. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus has an interaction with a woman at the well. It's a well-known passage. John chapter 4, it's a Samaritan woman. Samaritans and Jews did not interact at that time, and we won't go into all of that history. But if you know anything about the story, this woman, her life was kind of a hot mess. Like, she had just made bad choice upon bad choice upon bad choice. She meets Jesus at the well. Jesus asks for a drink, and she pushes back a little bit and says, why would you ask me for a drink? And Jesus says, if you only knew who was asking, you would actually ask me for a drink, because I can give you a drink that will quench your thirst. I can give you from the well that you will thirst no longer. And she says, sir, I want that. I want that water. And she at this point is still thinking about physical water. And she's like, just give me that water. And he is saying, no, no, no. I will give you a drink from the well of eternal life. Everything that you are looking to satisfy your soul longing. All those choices of relationships and bad decisions, you're just looking to satisfy your soul's thirst, but it never will. Come to me. You're thirsty for me. I will give you eternal life without payment, without cost. Why does it not require a payment from her? Why does it not require a payment from us? Fast forward from John 4 to John 19, verse 28. Jesus hanging on the cross, paying the cost, paying the price for our sin, paying for what started in the garden and has inflicted all of humanity since then. Near death on the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. I thirst. On the cross, Jesus endured the thirst that we deserve to endure so that we could drink from the spring of water of life without payment. On the cross, he endured hopelessness. He lost the face of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lost everything so that we could have hope. God forsake Christ on the cross so that God could dwell with us. He took that punishment belongs to us so that we could drink without payment. But the end of the story is not that he said those words, I thirst. The end of the story is that he defeated death. He rose again. He now holds the keys to death and life. And he says, whoever comes to me, confesses of their sins, repents and trusts in me and looks to me to satisfy their thirst, they will be forgiven. Death is defeated. Who are the thirsty? They are those that recognize their own need. Those who are empty, those who are dependent upon an outside source to satisfy. And Christ says, I thirst, so you don't have to. I was killed, I was buried, but I rose again. So when you come to me, admitting your need, admitting your emptiness, you will be satisfied. And then when you come to me, when you submit to me, you will be a conqueror. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they, those in Christ, have conquered him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In the upside down kingdom that is the gospel, you conquer by submitting. You conquer by admitting your need, by admitting your weakness, by admitting you have looked to other wells to satisfy. But they won't. You conquer by saying, God, I need what you have. I've gone my own way. I've tried my own thing, but it doesn't satisfy. You conquer by submitting. Come to God empty-handed with nothing to bring. And God says, drink. Drink without payment. I thirst. Christ thirsts, so you don't have to. And that amazing grace is extended to you today if you don't know him. You can't outrun God. You can't outsend God. You can't do anything where when you turn to him, he says, it's not there. This side of eternity, when you confess your sins, when you submit to him, grace will be extended. Grace is there for you today. There is still time. And we close with these sobering words in verse 8. And I'll be honest, I just wish this passion stopped at verse 7. Then we could stand and sing. But we read these sobering words in verse 8. And as I read those words, it reminded me of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon's words. And he said, when thinking about hell, he said, these are such weighty things, such that when I dwell upon them, I feel far more inclined to sit down and weep than to stand up and speak. But we believe that for those that say, no, I will satisfy my thirst on anything else, I will reject Christ, I will run from him, I will not come to him. We believe that hell is a real place, and I know it's not popular to talk about. But those that don't confess Christ experience an eternal torment in hell, separation from God. But we also believe that there's still time for you, for a loved one, for a coworker, for a neighbor. There's still time to confess from the sin, to turn to Christ, to trust in him. Look how John ends the book. And this is how we will end our time together. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and drink without price. Find the life that you have been searching for. Christ has paid the second death so that for those of us in him won't have to. Come and drink. It won't cost you anything. He's paid that price. And for those of us in him, for those of us who has trusted, who has gone to him and said, I'm thirsty. Turn your heart, turn your mind to eternity, to that day where everything will be set right, everything will be made whole, and let that future hope strengthen you presently to face whatever circumstances you may be facing now, because there is much at stake, and we don't want to see anyone perish, but those come to trust in Christ, and that amazing grace is extended to all, and we sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because he paid the price, but he defeated death so that we could have life. Let me pray. Father, it could be a bit sobering to end a little series, to end our time together with these words, the reality of separation from you. So, Father, I pray that if there's someone in here this morning who hasn't yet trusted you, who hasn't yet come to you and said, I thirst, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would pierce their hearts now, that for the first time, they would recognize their need and recognize it can only be satisfied in you, that today would be a day of salvation. They would go from death to life. And, Father, for those of us who have trusted you, for those of us who are in you, God, I don't know the circumstances that they are facing, the mountaintops or the valleys, but God, let our hearts be turned to that day where there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more tears. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, let that strengthen us presently to live for you and to point others to the one who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain. And we give you all the glory for this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.